We are going through the Orthodox Catechism still. I believe this is, I've lost count of the weeks. I think this is week 7 or 8 where we have been looking at the specific section dealing with the sacraments slash baptism. So the sacraments in general, which are the Lord's Supper and baptism, and then baptism in general. We spent a lot of weeks looking at church history because, as I noted in my prayer, majority of our Reformed brethren are do hold to paedobaptism or infant baptism. Paedobaptism means that they would baptize the infants of believers. They also do hold to cradle baptism, as they would baptize a convert, a cognitive non-infant, if you will, convert into the faith. So with that, we spent a lot of time defining the sacraments in general, defining baptism very explicitly, the mode and all that, the subjects. We looked at the history behind infant baptism. We didn't really come away convinced that it has reigned throughout church history, you know, since the time of the apostles. We can definitely see it has reigned throughout church history since Augustine in the 5th century. But it is ancient, it is antiquated, it has, you know, ruled church history, if you will. But as our Reformed brethren, whether paedobaptists or Baptists, affirm, you know, our sole standard is the Word of God. So now, after we kind of analyze their history and whatnot, now we want to look at how do they argue biblically for baptism. That's going to be our topic today. So let's quickly review. So today we're actually taking up this question, and we're going to be answering this question as a yes. And the reason we're answering this as a yes is not because we believe that. Obviously, we are a Baptist church. We don't believe in infant baptism, but we don't want to argue against strawmen. In other words, I don't want you guys to be convinced Baptist because it's just our tradition, or because I'm setting up a strawman. I don't know if you guys know what a strawman is. It's basically, like if you're familiar with a scarecrow is this fake, it's made out of straw. It's not a real human. It's meant to look like a human, and it scares away crows. It's basically a sham that scares away crows. We don't, in the same way, in argumentation, it's easy for people to set up what we call strawman, you know, just fake arguments that aren't really what people hold to, and then knock those down, and it's really a sham. You might be, I'm a convinced Baptist because I don't believe, you know, in something that they don't even believe. So we want to represent them accurately, and so we're probably going to spend the majority of this time, if we have extra time left, we'll interact with it. But we're kind of basically just going to present their side positively, and through the next probably 3 weeks, I would guess, we'll cover everything why we don't hold to it, or where we see some loops and holes. And it's actually going to be a little tougher than we think, because it's not like they make just one argument and we're just going to tackle that one argument. It's a string of arguments. It's a logical progression of how they come to, or as they see it, logical progression of how they come to infant baptism. So we're in the weeks to come going to analyze to see whether it is so. So with that, let's review, and we can look at really any Reformed confession to get our doctrine of baptism. We're just use the Westminster Standard. This is what majority of probably Presbyterians and whatnot that we interact with would hold to this Westminster Standard. It is one that has stood the test of time, except, of course, for the parts about the church and state. I mentioned that a little bit last week, but I won't go into detail about that. But anyways, this is kind of what we looked at. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. And when we look at our own Baptist catechisms, we basically, and confessions, we basically came up with the exact same definition. In fact, to prove a lot of this, I used a lot of quotes even from our paedobaptist brethren, where they run into some tension, some dilemma, if you will, is when they try to apply what baptism symbolizes not only to a professing believer, a disciple of Christ, a professing disciple of Christ, but to their children. That's where the tension kind of comes in. And we spent about 3 weeks, well, let's just read Dr. Hodge. This is a very famous paedobaptist systematic theology. A lot of people follow after his arguments, which is in line with Calvin, as we looked at. He said, the difficulty on this subject is that baptism from its very nature involves a profession of faith. It is the way in which, by the ordinance of Christ, he is to be confessed before men. But infants are incapable of making such a confession. So, and we saw that, right, when we opened up the scripture and saw what baptism meant. It's so tied to faith and repentance, we go, okay, well, how do you justify giving this to infants? That's what we want to show today. Obviously, we saw some of the Roman Catholics just answered church tradition. Obviously, that's not going to do for our brethren that believe, no, the Bible is the Word of God. This is our final authority in matters of faith and life. That doesn't convince us. And so we want to hear, what are your biblical arguments? And by biblical arguments, I just mean the arguments, you know, how do you prove from the Bible that infant baptism is valid for your children, to give to children of believers? I don't mean by biblical arguments that I think it is biblical truth. It is, you know, set in stone truth, things like that. They believe it is, but I'm just saying, you know, we're giving our Reformed brethren credit that they are trying to extract this from the Bible itself. So let's just bypass this. These are all the various ways that throughout church history we saw them trying to answer some of these questions. You know, the church supplies the faith that's needed. Baptism infuses faith into the infant. An infant's own faith is present. It's independent of faith, you know, Zwingli finally came up with. Calvin was more of like, well, it precedes faith, but it's not guaranteed, but it does have to do with it. There's all these various views. It assumes faith, presents the regeneration, baptism imparts faith, and even nowadays we hear a very small minority arguing infants have faith prior to baptism, which we all quickly rejected last week. But anyways, so this dilemma, William Cunningham, he was one of the founders of the Free Presbyterian Church, the Free Scottish Presbyterian Church. I forget exactly how it's worded, but he recognizes this dilemma, and in their own confessions, he recognizes that there are some other grounds that this is built on. So he says, it is impossible to deny that the general description which the Shorter Catechism gives of the sacramental teaching, by plain implication, that the sacraments, so far as regards adults, are intended only for believers. Now, the Shorter Catechism is just basically a small question and answer answering that one catechism we saw. And basically what it says is that these sacraments come to those, and they're received by faith. And so he says, if that's the case, then yes, it is only for believers. He goes on, it is also by plain implication in the previous question, which basically says the same thing, the 91st, that the wholesome influence of the sacraments is experienced only by those who by faith receive them. And this is something that we agreed with as Baptists. You're like, well, yeah, we agree that they are received by faith. This is how they are true means of grace. And so he says very clearly that infant baptism is to be regarded as a peculiar, subordinate, supplemental, exceptional thing, which is quite the admission that I don't often see from our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren. So I really have much respect for William Cunningham in this. He says, infant baptism stands indeed firmly based on its own distinct and special grounds, but which cannot well be brought within the line of the general abstract definition or description of a sacrament. So what he's saying, okay, yeah, we define the sacraments in general. It doesn't, in other words, infant baptism, it's kind of the exception clause. Here's kind of the exception. It's on its own grounds. So we kind of got to do away, not do away, but it doesn't fit the general description of the sacraments in general, like we've been talking about these last couple of weeks. So that's what we're going to look at today is, okay, what are these special grounds? What are these exceptions? How do you prove these from the Bible? And by the way, I do want to, I did purposely leave a lot of time, that way we can end on time, but also this is a good quiz time, I guess, for y'all. Y'all have been here the last like 8 weeks going through the baptism. So if there's something that you go, wait a second, does this contradict this or what we learned about this? Like, raise your hand, ask that question, because most likely I've read and may have not put in the slides the Paedo-Baptist rebuttal to that. And so we want to interact with what they say against some of our rebuttals. So if something comes up in your head like, wait a second, didn't you just say you have to believe by faith? Well, yeah, this is how they argue that. Good question, you know. So if you don't want to, you don't have to. But if you want to show me you've been listening, it'd be a great time. I was kidding. But feel free to interrupt at any time. Raise your hand. This is Sunday school. This is what this is for. All right. So William Cunningham goes on and says this. The views we have set forth upon this subject may at first appear to be a large concession to the anti-Paedo-Baptist. That would be us. We're arguing against Paedo-Baptism now. He says, it cannot be reasonably denied that they have a good deal that is plausible to allege against infant baptism. But still, they're going to say, but we still have this exceptional, special, particular ground that they disagree with. They do have some good points. We understand that. But here is our grounds. So going back to our catechism, here's the question. Here's kind of why we bring up this objection against them. We ask the question, are infants to be baptized? The answer in our catechism is simply, none by no means, for we have neither precept nor example for that practice in all the book of God. This, of course, is something that they readily admit. And one of Robert Raymond's favorite systematic theologies, he calls B.B. Warfield's argument for infant baptism, or rather against the anti-pedobaptist. He calls it like a wonderful, what is it? He says it's a masterful classic opposing the anti-pedobaptist arguments. Here's what he admits. He says, it is true that there is no express command to baptize infants, no express record, example of the baptism of infants, and no passages so stringently implying if that we must infer from them that infants were baptized. Oh, sorry, I kind of read that as a run-on sentence. Robert Raymond basically says the same thing. He says, these are difficult questions. Reformed Paedobaptists must admit that nowhere in the New Testament can a direct command be found. So our objection, well, there's no scripture, there's no examples. They go, we agree with you. There's no explicit scripture, there's no examples. We totally agree with you, but they still hold to it. Again, so why? Question 71, we bring up some more rebuttals to our Paedobaptist friends. Do the scriptures anywhere expressly forbid the baptism of infants? We ask this question because that's what they tell us. They go, this is a universal practice. It's understood. There's no reason to even argue against it. Everyone in the New Testament understood it. Why don't you Baptists? So we go, okay, do the scriptures expressly forbid the baptism of infants? The answer is, it is sufficient that the divine oracles command the baptizing of believers, unless we will make ourselves wiser than what is written. So as Baptists say, okay, this is a positive ordinance, so we need to hear some positive verses for it. The reason our church is made up like it is because the New Testament is clear on the directives of the church, the teachings of the church, what the church is supposed to be and do. So that's our argument for them. But they say, no, you need to provide us with scriptures that say, do not baptize infants. And we'll see more of that later. I'm just kind of giving you a general overview right now. We're going to go look into detail of why they argue this. G.I. Williamson, in his famous The Westminster Confession for Study classes, says it like this. How can we answer the objection that there is in the New Testament no command to baptize infants? So this is their answer. We reply that no command is needed. Infant baptism is based on God's covenant with Abraham. Of course, God's covenant with Abraham, we read about throughout Genesis. We looked at it previously. We're going to look at it in more detail, but it's going back to God's covenant that he made with Abraham. He goes on and says, infants receive the sign of the covenant, that is circumcision, in Old Testament times. Therefore, they are to receive the sign of the same covenant also in New Testament times, that is baptism. We would not expect to find a definite command to baptize infants. On the contrary, we would expect that, if the Baptist position were correct, there would be a definite command not to baptize infants, as this would be a change from the Old Testament practice. So that makes sense what he's saying. He's saying in the Abrahamic covenant, in the church of the Old Testament, if you will, infants were part, they were to be circumcised. That was the sign of initiatory right into the new covenant, or sorry, to the Old Testament covenant people of God. In the new covenant, it's baptism now, just like the sign of the old circumcision was given to the believer and their children. So the new, we baptize the believer and their children. We don't see anywhere where it says we don't, and so we do. And this, of course, is not a modern argument. This is an ancient argument, starting with Calvin, but also I just brought out Thomas Vincent, a Puritan, 17th century. He says this, that the privilege of infants being made visible church members was never taken away. Of course, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Under the gospel is evident, because if the privilege were repealed, now he's talking about the new covenant, we would have some notice of its repeal in the scriptures. But we have no notice or signification of God's will to repeal this privilege. Therefore, they say, we continue to give the sign of the covenant to our children. Makes sense. J.I. Williams says it like this, and this is one of the women's study actually went through this book, which is funny. I don't know what they did on this chapter. I think they had they did something different, obviously, because we're Baptists. Anyways, but he says this, and again, you know, just as our catechisms bring it out very explicitly, like, we have no command, we don't want to make ourselves wiser than God. These are pretty bold words and pretty strong statements against our Paedobaptist brethren, you know, but they too can. We see each other as brothers, so some of these words might sound harsh, but we're being direct. We're making arguments. You know, we're trying not to cast them in bad light, or to try not to like say we're dumb, or you know, something like that. We're arguing. You know, we're dealing with arguments. So there are some harsh sounding words. But he says this to the Baptists who say, "Show us where God ever put children in the church." We say it is recorded in Genesis 17. That's the Abrahamic covenant. He goes on to say to the Baptists, "We therefore say." Now please show us where God ever put the children of believers out. And he does have an explanation point when he says that in that sentence. He's like, no, the proof is not on us. It's on y'all. You need to show us where infants are out of the covenant, which is a again, you're seeing how this is a biblical argument, if you will. They're arguing from the Bible. The second part of our catechism gets answers this question, saying Nadab and Abihu were not forbidden to offer strange fire, yet for doing so they incurred God's wrath because they were commanded to take fire from the altar. Now this is the argument from the regulative principle of worship. In other words, we believe that God's worship is to be mandated by explicit text. What God has clearly revealed to us, that's what we do in worship. This is opposed to the normative principle, as Luther would believe. He's saying, well, as long as it's not forbidden, we can do it. And even though, you know, Luther himself didn't hold to having clown communion or things like that, people have taken that same principle and justified, you know, doing dramas during worship and having clowns and a sideshow during worship, doing party. And I wish I was joking about those things, but these are like in liturgical churches, in Reformed churches, like that's happened. I'm not saying our Paedo-Baptist Reformed brethren would not allow that. We just think they're inconsistent at this part. So we're saying you need to have a positive command, just like we have it everywhere else, so we don't, in other words, so ball's back in your car. You know, we're kind of passing this argument back and forth. But anyways, David C. Jones, he's of the Covenant Theological Seminary, Paedo-Baptist, he says it like this. Biblical principles have the force of commands by good and necessary inferences or consequences. As a biblical principle, the sacramental continuity between the testaments is so strong that not to baptize children would require some explicit word of repeal. So us Baptists, you know, we kind of throw the ball back in the court saying, okay, we believe you have to have positive commands. Like you guys taught us that. You guys taught us this regulative principle. We have to have positive commands for what we do in the life of the church. And they say, well, if we have good and necessary inferences of it, like we agree there's no positive, you know, New Testament text or anything like that. But if by good and necessary consequences, if we can argue that conclusion that you include children in, then that is a valid biblical principle. So the question is now, okay, is it valid? Yeah, Jay. Oh, yeah. Oh, sorry. I'm one click behind. Okay. Robert Raymond says it like this in his New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, which is my favorite systematic. Infant baptism would not be a violation of the regulative principle of worship. However, if it can be shown that it is a valid deduction from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. So he's saying, if we can make that argument, make that connection, we don't need a positive command. And this, it is a valid principle. And we agree with that. We agree with good and necessary consequences. For example, there is no one verse that we have on the Trinity, but we believe that the Trinity is a biblical doctrine, a core doctrine, actually. And we get that from various verses, from various inferences, from various deductions. And they're saying, well, we get that same principle from the regarding infants in the covenant. Yeah, Jay. Good and necessary consequence? Yeah. Yeah, church membership would be a good and necessary consequence. There's not one verse that says, thou shalt... Right, right. But we analyze all the data, right, and we come to the conclusion of church membership. Yeah, that's another good example. And there's actually a lot of things we do that in theology. Even, like I said, core things like the Trinity. But there's so many verses, so many clear verses on the Trinity. It is truly a good and necessary consequence. Whether infant baptism is, that's what we're going to test. Well, first, we want to hear their side. But if you have any questions about it, bring it up, because they might have an objection that I might not have brought up. I'm actually not going to probably bring up any objections today due to time. So we'll see. So we go on saying, may the infant seed of believers under the gospel be baptized just as the infant seed of Abraham under the law was circumcised? Of course, because this is the crux of their argument is that in Abraham, in the Old Testament, the infants were circumcised and they were part of the covenant people of God. In the New Testament, they're part of the new covenant of God too. Therefore, we baptize the infants. And we say, we ask that same question. The way the Baptists answer it, we answer it like this in our answer 72. No, Abraham had a command then from God to circumcise his infant seed. See, they're arguing again, breaking the principle of worship. There was a positive command to baptize your infant seed. But believers have no command to baptize their infant seed under the gospel. But again, they say, well, that's simplistic. You guys are not seeing the connection, how God has always been in covenant with families. And you know, unless there's a verse that completely says otherwise, why would that principle go away? So again, let's now go back to Dr. Hodge. This is a quote that I've been quoting almost every week to kind of show the tension that they have with trying to make what baptism symbolizes to believers, to disciples, and to their children mean the same thing. I didn't quote his whole sentence because it would have really looked like he was taken out of context. And so I want to quote his whole sentence. This is actually how he starts his section on infant baptism in his systematic. So this is where we're going to go through. We're going to hear his arguments out. This is where we're going to spend the rest of the time in and hope to make their case positively, at least help us understand. Again, I hope you don't agree with it, because I hope you've already learned and seen where there's some holes in here, or some of these definitions are kind of vague, and so some of these things aren't connecting like they want them to, or sometimes their arguments even prove too much. But I'll just let him speak. It's going to be really hard for me not to, like, interact with this. But we have plenty of weeks. So he says this. The difficulty on this subject, again, here's the difficulty, is that baptism from its very nature involves a profession of faith. That's what. He's basically giving the Baptist argument. He does this really good. And what's really interesting when you read him, he doesn't say like me, like, hey, here's how the paedo-Baptists argue. Sometimes he just says the argument and you go, wait a second, you just contradict yourself. And then he's like, that's what they say. But this is our reply to this. So it's a different style of writing than I'm used to. So at first I was like, wait, he just made a really good Baptist argument. Well, that's because he's arguing against it, which is what we want to do. We want to hear their side so we can argue against it. Anyways, the difficulty of the subject is that baptism from its very nature involves a profession of faith. It is that way in which, by the ordinance of Christ, he is to be confessed before men, but infants are incapable of making such a confession. Here's the rest that I never quoted. Therefore, they are not the proper subjects of baptism. That's how he starts his, that's the very first sentence on his chapter on infant baptism. I'm just like, that's a really good Baptist, credo Baptist view. Here's his next sentence. He says, or to state the matter in another form, again, this is another really good Baptist argument. The sacraments belong to the members of the church, and this is just, he just gives a syllogism, it's just very logical. The sacraments belong to the members of the church, okay, yeah, we agree with that. But the church is the company of believers, yeah, we believe the church is company of believers. Infants cannot exercise faith, therefore, they are not members of the church, and consequently ought not to be baptized. That is a wonderful, excellent syllogism of our, I guess, positive presentation against, for what baptism is and against paedo-baptism. So, again, he's representing us accurately, so let's represent him accurately now. Here are his arguments for baptism. And I'm going to give the, this is the intro of this part and like kind of the conclusion, so you can kind of see a big overview of what this is leading to. He says this, in order to justify then the baptism of infants, this is really just the next sentence, he says, we must attain and authenticate such an idea of the church as that it shall include the children of believing parents. So he says, okay, this is what we need to prove. And so they're going to go about and prove this now. And this is his conclusion on the matter. Here's kind of this big if statement that kind of syllogism, again, that just lays this out logically. He says, this really is the turning point in the controversy concerning infant church membership. And we would agree with this. If the church is one under both dispensations, that is Old and New Testament, if infants were members of the church under the theocracy, that is, if infants were members of, you know, of Old Testament Israel, of the Old Testament worship and whatnot, then they are members of the church now, unless the contrary can be proved. And so now we're going to look at his eight propositions to kind of to how he justifies this if then unless statement here. Any questions at this point? Are y'all understanding where we're going, what they're saying? Yeah, okay, cool. All right, so with regard to infant baptism, the following propositions may be maintained. Here's what he says about it. He says, one, the visible church is a divine institution. Of course, really no one except there are some people that argue against this, but we agree with this. We agree that God has ordained that there be a visible church. We agree with this. I'm just going to skip his kind of explanation for that. We believe that, yeah, God has given us laws to govern us, that worshipers are to gather together to worship the Lord. We agree with that. That's Old Testament. That's New Testament. Totally agree with that. Okay. Second proposition, the visible church does not consist exclusively of the regenerate. Now, here's where we're going to kind of be like, okay, what are you saying here? He says, it is no less clearly revealed that it is not the purpose of God that the visible church on earth should consist exclusively of true believers, for it's plain. He gives kind of five reasons. He says, first, officers, those who are to admit them into church membership, they can't read the heart, so we don't know if someone's truly regenerate. Okay? Under both the Old and New Testament, he has prescribed the admission for the visible church, those who have competent knowledge and a credible profession of faith and obedience. We see this in both Old and New Testament. You have a profession of faith, and you say that you're going to be obedient to all of God's law. We go, okay. I clicked the wrong button. He says next, this is a very important argument, and there's only one proof text. I've seen it throughout all these various different catechisms, paedo-Baptist confessions, and it's this next important point. Our Lord expressly forbids the attempt being made. He compares his external kingdom, or visible church, to a field in which tares and wheat grow together. He charged his disciples not to undertake to separate them, because they could not. In all cases, distinguish the one from the other. In other words, they can't tell who's the regenerate and unregenerate, so you just let them be. And so we admit some of our infants that we were baptizing, putting the church membership, they may be unregenerate. You know, we don't believe like you Baptists, you strive for a regenerate church. We don't believe that's the case because Jesus himself is forbidding it in Matthew 13. That's a very strong argument. That's something we need to deal with. We'll look at that if we have time later today or next week. Both were allowed to grow together until the harvest. And this is one reason why they say that Baptists, and this is a kind of, you know, Baptists have an eschatological view, or they have an over-realized eschatology. That's really fancy theological talk for saying, okay, we believe, and this is Baptists and Paedo-Baptists, Reformed Paedo-Baptists and Baptists, we believe that when Jesus comes again and gathers up all his church, both old and new, all his church together, that it will be a completely regenerate, perfect church, that there will be no sinners in the new heavens and new earth. It's just all going to be Christians, basically. That makes sense, right? We agree with that. They say, you Baptists, you have an over, like, that's going to happen in the end times. You're trying to make that happen now in your church. You have an over-realized eschatology. You're trying to bring something from the new heavens and new earth into your church now. Jesus says you're not even supposed to do that. You know, read Matthew 13, 24, but only through 30. Don't read the rest of it. I kind of give you a hint at the Baptist reply to that. But anyways, we just want to hear from them. So this is what they say. Judas was an apostle. Jesus, who could read people's hearts, who could tell if someone was regenerate or unregenerate, or elect or non-elect, he allowed Judas into his company. So Jesus clearly is allowing the unregenerate into the church, even by his own mandate. All attempts to make the church consistently, exclusively of the regenerate have failed, so far as we know. So what this, I'm just quoting him. No such church has ever existed on the face of the earth. This of itself is proof that the existence did not enter into the purpose of God. Now, again, as you're seeing them lay this out, you can kind of see, like, okay, well, we agree with some of this, but the way you're wording this, that's not exactly what we believe. But it's a very complicated argument. But we'll pick it apart later. Let's just keep going. Third proposition, because there's eight of these. Third proposition: the Commonwealth of Israel was the church. They are plainly called that and have the descriptions. Why don't we just read Acts 7:38 real quick? Because I did promise that we would open up our Bibles this week, because we've been in so much church history. I was like, man, let's open up the scriptures. And for the rest of the 3 weeks, we're going to be diving deep into the scriptures to see if these things are so. We're going to be good Bereans. So Acts 7:38. And if someone wants to read Romans 9:4, if someone wants to get that ready, that would be helpful to me. That way we can ensure we can get through all of this. So Acts 7:38 reads, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angels who were speaking with him on Mount Sinai." So basically here, the apostles are calling Old Testament Israel, they're calling them the congregation, and that Greek word there is ekklesia, which if you're familiar with that word, ekklesia is the same word that we derive the word church from. Congregation, church are that same word. And so there clearly the apostles are saying, okay, the Old Testament people, the nation of Israel, is the church, and so they're gonna take that argument. And I would agree with that too. We hold to covenant theology. So a lot of this, you know, some of these things we hold to. The Commonwealth of Israel, the nation of Israel itself, is called the church, and we see that in Acts 7:38, and in Romans 9:4. Does anyone happen to have that? Someone go there and have it real quick if you want to read that. Basically, what it is it gives descriptions of Israel, and those same descriptions. Yeah, go ahead, Jane, read that. And there Paul is talking about the national people of Israel. And those same descriptions we find of Christians in the New Testament. We are adopted, we have the promises, we have the covenants, things like that. And that shows the unity that we have, the Old Testament people and the New Testament people. They are one people, and we would agree with that. So moving on, proposition, I believe we are at four now. Proposition number four of why they believe they can maintain infant baptism is as follows. The church under the new dispensation is identical with that under the old. This is not a new church, is what they argue, but it is the same. It is the same olive tree, and we see that clearly from Romans 11, 16 through 17. And of course, that is something we agree with as well. We don't believe that there are two plans of God, two plans of salvation, but there is one people of God throughout all of time, since Adam through the second coming of Christ. There is one people of God. God has always had a plan to save a people for himself, whether they're called Old Testament Jews, of course, the true Jews, if you will, or Christians in the New Testament. It is founded on the same covenant, the covenant made with Abraham, Galatians 3. We can look at that more. We actually talked about the Abrahamic covenant a couple weeks ago, so I'm going to skip this part to ensure we can get through all of this. So fifth proposition, the terms of admission into the church before the advent were the same that are required for admission into the Christian church. So what the advent there, he's just talking about the first coming of Christ. Advent means the coming or the arrival coming. So the first coming of Christ, before Christ came, before the New Testament is enacted, the terms of admission into the church were the same. And that is, he says those terms were a credible profession of faith, obedience, and the rite. That is, in the Old Testament it was circumcision, in the New Testament it's baptism. So they're putting an equal sign there. As you said, you know, it is identical, it is the same. And I could have showed this from Burkhoff, from Calvin, from so many of our Paleo-Baptist brethren, that they believe. And of course, when they're talking about the church here, they are talking, as he brought up in the first point, this is talking about the visible church. He's not talking about the elect people of God. He's not talking about the invisible church, if you will. Again, there's all these important distinctions that if you don't catch them, you might be like, how can you say it's exactly the same and things like that? But they're only talking about the visible church. Let's move on. And I believe, number six. We're almost through the eighth. So the sixth proposition is that infants were members of the church under the Old Testament economy. This is conclusively proved by the fact that infants were commanded of God. They were circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. It is indeed said that circumcision was the sign of the national covenant between God and the Hebrews, and therefore that its administration to children was only a recognition of their citizenship in the Commonwealth of Israel. Now, when he says that, he's again kind of doing that thing. He just said that, and I was like, wait a second, that's what I say, or that's what I say in part. But again, he's kind of making, in the middle of his paragraphs, he's just making a Baptist argument. Now he's going to say, okay, if you believe that the circumcision was only a national covenant, he says you're wrong because of this. It may be answered this way. That under the old economy, that is the Old Testament, church and state were identical. That is true. No man could be a member of the one without being a member of the other. Exclusion from the one was exclusion from the other. In the pure theocracy, the high priest was also a head of a state, and he's also the head of a church. The priests and the Levites were civil as well as religious officers. The sacrifices, the festivals, even Passover, are regarded as sacraments, are regarded as religious service, but they're also regarded as national, holidays, you know, celebrations, things like that. If, therefore, circumcision was a sign and seal of membership in the Hebrew nation, that is the Old Testament, Old Covenant, it was a sign and seal of membership in the Hebrew church. All of this, since Israel and the church are one, as they're relating them here. All this arose from the nature of God's covenant with Abraham. In that covenant, as we have seen, were both national and religious promises. So here's his kind of second argument to say that these two things are together. Secondly, that circumcision was not the sign exclusively of the national covenant with the Hebrews, but it's also religious, is proven by it's given to Abraham before he was a nation. We looked at those verses. We're going to look at those verses closer in the next couple of weeks. But this was given before there was a nation, before kind of the Mosaic covenant kind of established the nation. Abraham is way before Moses, so I think, okay, yeah, that's true. Romans 4, 9 through 12 shows that it was a sign of the covenant of grace. We're going to examine Romans 4, 9 in much more scrutiny. And it had spiritual significance. That is, that it pointed to a regenerate heart being needed to be cut off from sins. Of course, this is something that we agree with. So he's saying it's much more than national. There are spiritual significances as well. Again, because state and church are tied together in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Therefore, and here's an important argument he makes, children, therefore, were included in the covenant of grace as revealed under the old dispensation. He's talking about the Old Testament. And consequently were members of the church as it was then constituted. When he's talking about the covenant of grace, he's basically saying the God's plan of salvation to save. In the Old Testament times, it's faith in God in the coming Messiah. So the very first time we see, I guess, the covenant of grace clearly as clearly revealed as we, of course, we have much clearer understanding as the New Testament interprets the Old, is in Genesis 3:15, when there's the promise of the skull-crushing seed of the woman, which ultimately we see refers to Christ. And so the gospel is slowly revealed more and more and more. And for time's sake, for very simplistic sake, we're going to say that the covenant of grace, they're just basically talking about the promise of the gospel, or that the covenant God made to save people and how he saved people. It was revealed then in the Old Testament, we do believe. But they're saying because the sign of this covenant of grace was circumcision, it was given to infants, and clearly, why aren't our children part of the same covenant of grace? Why don't we give them baptism? He goes on. In the sight of God, parents and children are one. So this is the conclusion he's coming to from all these proofs. In the sight of God, parents and children are one. This is really the crux of their argument. The former, that is parents, are the authorized representatives of the latter, the children. They act for them. They contract obligations in their name. In all cases, therefore, where parents enter into covenant with God, they bring their children with them. So this is that's how it was in the Old Testament times. Why isn't it like that in the New Testament times? Okay. We understand that argument. I'd also point out that throughout church history, when I was reading this section, I was reminded of the sponsor. So, of course, they don't say they have faith on behalf of them or things like that, but it reminded me a lot of the sponsors, if you remember, when we went through that church history. But I'll leave that there. He goes on here and says, the covenant, so here's kind of his conclusion. The covenant made with Adam included all his posterity. That was the covenant made with Adam, that we in Adam all die. That's to Adam and all his children. We are children of Adam. This is why we die. This is why we sin. This is why we are in need of redemption. So, okay, yeah, we see that. So it is made with the parents and the children. The promise made to Abraham was to him and to his seed after him. Clearly, we see that in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. God said that this promise, this covenant, is for you and for your children and to all their generations. So you go, okay, yeah, that was made to the parent and to their children. We see that clearly. He says it's the same with the Mosaic covenant when it was inaugurated. And we could read Deuteronomy 20. We'll get into that more later. He says, it is vain to say that children cannot make contracts or take an oath. And that's a Baptist argument. We say, well, they can't have faith. They can't believe. So how do you justify giving them something that they need faith for? Well, they go, that's in vain. Their parents can act on behalf of them. God always makes covenants with their parents and the children. Parents and the children, they're one in this sense, in this covenantal sense. He then goes on and says this. And so when a believer adopts the covenant of grace, he brings his children within that covenant. In the sense that God promises to give them, that is the children, in his own good time, all the benefits of redemption, provided they do not willingly renounce their baptismal engagements. This is how some of our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren will say this. Like, well, in one sense, you can understand Paedo-Baptism as kind of like you understand a wedding ring. It's a promise of what is going to happen. Now, there could be a time when the bride's like, forget this, he's not the guy, and throw off the ring and run away. We've all seen runaway bride. That could happen. And they're saying, well, no, God's made these promises. It's up to the child whether they go through with the engagement or not. God's kept his side, if you will. But unless they renounce the baptismal engagements, the promises are for them, because God says the promises are for you and for your children. Yeah, Jay.
I was going to say, like,
right. They would be part of an outside covenant of grace, right, or outside visible church.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Again, you don't believe that, just to be fair.
For what they believe, yeah.
Because there's a lot of different
Paedo-Baptists. Right, right. Yeah, last week we went through the last like four or five, which one of them included presumptive regeneration. Right, right. And it, from the research I did throughout church history, it seems like the majority of Paedo-Baptists throughout church history, and again, that's from the time of Calvin up until probably the Great Revivals with Jonathan Edwards and whatnot, it seems like the vast majority, did hold to presumptive regeneration in some form. So some of them are not as hardcore as others, but thankfully, thankfully they are blessedly inconsistent in that they seek to raise their child, and they seek, they might use some words that they're like, we don't want them to have a giant, conversion experience. We think that's all revivalism, things like that. We want them to grow up and just, I've always known the Lord. And I hope my children can say the same thing. They might not, not everyone's conversion story is going to be as dramatic as, you know, you're not going to, it's not everyone's going to be like the Paul Washer and get, you know, it's like getting hit by a truck. Some are more gradually kind of into it, and they go, I've always confessed Christ and I've repented my sins. That's what mommy and daddy taught me. Even Baptists can do that. Of course, they charge that, well, why don't you give them the sign of God's promise to do that? And they go, well, we're not convinced that that is what it's for. We believe that you have to believe. But yeah, so you're right. There are different views. And so we're actually not going to, the last 3 weeks we spent talking about the various views of the efficacy of infant baptism. So we're going to just kind of argue with, because if we deal with Abraham and kind of the sub-supporting arguments, we can pretty much deal with any of those views, because they all ultimately go back to Abraham, especially since the time of Calvin. They ultimately go back to Abraham, which is, I think, one of their best arguments. But yeah, that is a very good point to bring up. So again, he comes down to this conclusion after we saw all those propositions. This really is the turning point in the controversy. It's this. If the church is one under both dispensations, if infants were members of the church under the theocracy, then they are members of the church now, unless the contrary can be proved. So that's what we're going to be looking at. So ball's back in your court. Unless you can prove that this is wrong somewhere, or all of it is wrong, really, then this is why we baptize our infants. We say, okay. And he goes on to give further, let me go through these very quickly. He goes on to give kind of further, so these aren't the main support beams. These are kind of like, you know, I don't know what you call it in a building. These are also helping to support their arguments, but it's not the main thing. He says this: there's nothing in the New Testament which justifies the exclusion of children of believers from membership in the church. To the contrary, he says, you know, there's household baptisms. We see that. That includes households, which must have included infants. The church history does show that it was the prevailing usage of the church. Of course, we argued against that. We saw how even a lot of modern Reformed Paedo Baptist historians are kind of scratching that off of this, like, that's not a good argument anymore. But it has always been used since the time of Zwingli and Augustine, actually, too. Christ speaks often of children. So these are kind of, he says, like, those aren't the main things, but these are also kind of fellow supporting things that support what we believe. It says, and lastly, children need and are capable of receiving the benefits of redemption. That is, that they are sinners, they need Christ, and in the Old Testament, God gave them the sign, the symbols of the Old Testament sign of the covenant of grace, if you will. Therefore, you know, we would do the same thing, because children are still they're still sinners. They still need these benefits of redemption. So that's why we baptize them as infants. I believe that is all I have. So next week, we're going to start looking at this. Since some say that infants of believers are in the covenant of grace with their parents, why may they not be baptized under the gospel, just as Abraham's infant seed were circumcised under the law? And if you have your catechism and look at that section, it's like 2.5 pages. It's the longest answer, and it gets into a lot of covenant theology. So what we're going to do, I think, is kind of take back a lot of those kind of smaller supporting beams, you know, or analyze them, rather, because we don't want to just go, like I said, we don't want to go in there hacking and slashing away, because there's a lot of that stuff that we believe, too. You know, so we kind of want to see, where does it veer off? Where do we not quite agree, or where do we completely not agree? Where do we think they've come to some false conclusions? We're going to look at that the next 3 weeks. So any questions on the positive side of infant baptism? I see smirks. Okay. That is the question, yeah. It's the crux, yeah. So whether you don't see whether household baptisms aren't convincing to you, this and that, it still comes down to that crux, the Abrahamic covenant. So we're going to spend probably at least a week just in the Abrahamic covenant, because I think it is important. And it's actually one of the reasons I'm a convinced Baptist, the Abrahamic covenant, the dual nature of it. So, but that's all teaser, so cool. All right, let's pray, and we'll get our service soon. Well, Lord, we do thank you, God, for our Reformed Paedo Baptist brethren, God. We have